Christ Suffering, Bible Study Tape Number 21. Elisha E. Hoffman wrote a hymn many years ago. It was one of the hymns that were taken out of the hymn books. Many denominations and groups in the 1950s and 1960s because it dealt with the term blood. Fundamental evangelical Christianity became under attack as a, quote, bloody religion. Uptown refined America wasn't interested in that anymore in England and the world. Church history was forgotten. The history of everything was forgotten. And more than that, the theology was forgotten. It is the key to things. I have pointed out to you that your soteriology will affect everything that you think and believe in Christian life in general over a period of time. What you believe about the atonement work of Jesus Christ, if anything, will have a major impact upon your interpretation of other theology. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood and the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you been walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Verse 3, when the bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul be ready for the mansions bright and be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Verse 4, lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing from a soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood and the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? We'll point out to you that the blood of Christ is a technical, theological term. It fills the pages of Scripture. And it needs to be understood in its totality. Not just partially and not just in some little small way, but the total doctrine, as much as you can we can comprehend of it, needs to be understood. Concerning the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and this very, very important teaching on the blood of Christ, Christ's sufferings. Christ's sufferings, as far as atonement is concerned, is completely explained in the doctrine of the blood. We have pointed out to you that the doctrine of the blood has three major aspects to it. Christ's spiritual death, Christ's wrath-bearing, and Christ's physical death. And none of the three aspects of it should be ignored or misunderstood. Romans 3:25 proclaims to us whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Through His blood becomes the issue showing us the importance of this term. Romans 5:9, much more than being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath to come. All right, we're saved by propitiation comes through faith in His blood. We're justified by His blood, by what it represents, by all that He accomplished on the cross of Calvary in relationship to us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're in the filial spirit of objectivity to teach you the Word of God. Again, I repeat, this is Christ's Sufferings. Maybe I forgot to give you the title. Christ's Sufferings, Bible Study Lesson Number 21, August 4th, 2008. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you design it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. History, particularly church history, is forgotten in the modern day and age in which we live, because people don't understand the importance of the atoning work of Christ on the cross and what it fully means. We have been moving back toward an ecumenical religion that rejects the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary, an ecumenical movement that goes back to reuniting the church outside, as far as I'm concerned, of the fundamental evangelical doctrines of the Word of God that make it that are essential to protect us from apostasy and heresy. Looking back upon the background of these things, I want to call your attention to a very important date and time in church history. I want to look back to France. France is a Roman Catholic, a non-Protestant country. Most people assume it always has been because they understand nothing about it. The French people, religiously dominated, I should say, have come under judgment, and the United States has bailed them out in World War I and World War II. There has always been a strange mental attitude between the of Americans toward the French. It's amazing, but I want to bring you back something. I want to explain to you a time when France was on its way to being a leader. In fundamental evangelical Christianity, when the gospel of Jesus Christ was being freely preached in many areas, and what the result was. The Reformed faith, historically looking back on it, Francis I ruled France from 1515 to 1547, engaged in an almost constant struggle with the Spanish ruler over Italy. Francis I, who ruled France from between 1515 and 1547, engaged in almost constant struggle with the Spanish ruler over Italy. French interference in Italian affairs brought about the rise of biblical humanism, because Frenchmen studied in Italy and developed an enthusiasm for sources of knowledge from the past. One of the forgotten names in history is the name Jacques Lefebvre. Who lived from 1455 to 1536. He was a very interesting Frenchman. He studied under the humanists of Italy, who were interested in studying the Bible in the original. Now, the humanist of that day is a different meaning than today. They were interested in studying the Bible in the original language. It's something that I have promoted for pastor teachers over the years. The importance of learning how to rightly divide the word of truth and go back and study from the original languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Lefebvre, in 1523, completed a translation of the New Testament into French from the Vulgate version. So the French got the scriptures in their own language, in 1523. A very, very interesting concept. very early in the Reformation period, the scriptures were made available in French. The best modern translation of the French language came out about 1900, I'm told. My name slips my mind, the name of it now, but I have to locate two copies of it for two missionary friends of mine, a man and his wife, who are now down in Benin, Africa. They were studying in language school up in Canada and could not find a non-Catholic translation of the Bible in French. And it was very hard to do. We found the copy was actually located in a Bible bookstore in Belgium. Purchased in Belgium by a missionary director of a small mission. Brought back to the United States and then shipped to Canada. Lefebvre, though, introduced a translation of the Bible. What it exactly was a French translation from the Vulgate. It was not from the original languages. Margaret, the sister of Francis I, became a member of a group involved with him, including men by the names of Farrell Booty, the famous classicist Fallible, who was an able Hebraist. Mew became the center for the teaching of the humanists who wished to reform the Roman Catholic Church from within, so that it would be more nearly correspond to the scriptures. About this time, Lutheran influence, chiefly through the import of Luther's writings, became another factor in the rise of the Reformation in France. The upper middle class, merchants of the towns and workers in town and country, were dissatisfied with the monopoly of social and political position that the nobles and the clergy held. They were opposed to corruptions of the Roman Catholic Church. The idea of the biblical humanist of Mew was the teachings of Luther made an appeal to them by way of a way by which to reform. Francis I became alarmed at the rise of Protestant ideas, decided to use force to stop the continued spread of heretical ideas. In 1525, the group at Mew were scattered and many fled from France. The Sorbonne had also condemned Luther's writings as early as 1521, but it could not prevent the spread of Protestant ideas. This movement across France lacked effective leadership, but those who adopted the principles of the Reformation emphasized the authority of the Bible for faith and morals and the doctrine of justification by faith. The issue became of justification by faith was very important. Lefebvre's Bible, which was basically large, as we point out, largely a translation of the Vulgate, was this faithful to many, and Olivetan, who had influenced Calvin at Orleans, made a new translation, which was ready for use in 1535. So in 1535, a translation in the French from the original languages, not from the Vulgate, which was the Catholic translation, Latin translation of it, came into being. Thanks to Pierre Olivetan. The possibility that France might be caught up in the Reformation was before us. The work of the Lord was going forward by the Holy Spirit. Farrell was of course Guglielmi Farrell, 1489 to 1565, who was known as a red-headed, hot-tempered, strong-voiced, prophetic individual who established the Reformation in Geneva. He was born in the middle-class French family, educated in French universities. Soon after 1521, he accepted Luther's idea of justification by faith. Protected by Bern, he upspread Reformed ideas. In 1532, he began work in Geneva. In 1535, he won a dispute with those opposed to the Reformation, and the General Assembly of Citizens formally adopted the ideas of the Reformers in 1536. Farrell realized that he needed someone with more organization ability to help him establish the Reformation in Geneva. During his travels, John Calvin stopped one night in 1536 in Geneva, and Farrell went to him and urged him to help him. When Calvin demurred because he loved the life of a student and writer of theology, Farrell told him that the curse of God would be on him if he did not stay. Stricken by fears, Calvin later confessed he decided to remain. He and Forel cooperated until they were exiled in 1538. This was the background for the French Reformation. John Calvin had come under conviction by the Holy Spirit. Had come to be a, and became a born again believer in Jesus Christ in 1533. Calvin was to have the greatest influence of any man on history from a spiritual viewpoint in the modern era. It's been said that John Calvin's life could be divided into two major periods. Until 1536, he was a wandering student. From 1536 until his death in 1564, except for a short period of exile in Strasbourg, between 1538 and 1541, he was a leading citizen in Geneva. He was born at Noyon in Picardy in northeastern France, where his father was a respected citizen who was able to have the income from a church benefice set aside for his son's education when Calvin was only six. Two other better livings made it possible for Calvin to have the best preparations available before he went to university. He studied for a time at the University of Paris, where he met the humanist Guillaume Cop. Here, though, he was introduced to the Protestant ideas by his cousin, Pierre Olivetan. After he finished his humanistic studies, his father sent him to the University of Orleans to study law. He transferred it to the University of Bourges in 1529. So Calvin, whose cousin gave the first translation of the Bible into the French, became heavily involved with each other, and Calvin became the primary source of the Protestant Reformation in France, a Reformation which can't be found today. Satan did his work well. I want you to listen a little bit to this, because this is going to deal then with what we're dealing with and the sufferings of Christ. Calvin became the prolific writer who was able to popularize the Reformation faith by spreading it across France through his writings. In 1532, the Wallenses of southern France adopted Calvinistic theology. The Wallensons are an important group in early church history. Another one of the forgotten groups scattered around. The Wallenson movement was much like a Puritan or a Protestant movement. It emerged during the last quarter of the 12th century. About 1176, Peter Waldo, a rich merchant of Lyons, read translations of the New Testament, was so impressed with the claims of Christ that he gave up all of his property except enough to feed his family, then organized a band known as the Poor in Spirit. Waldo and his followers wished to preach as laymen, but they were forbidden to do so by the Pope. In 1184, they were excommunicated for their refusal to stop preaching. As it was often the case, a minority desiring reform was forced out of the organized church by the loveless majority, who lost the values that such as his group might have supplied in evangelical outreach. The Wallensons believe that every man should have the Bible in his own tongue, and that it should be the final authority for faith and life. Following the example of Christ, they went out by twos, dressed in simple clothes, to preach to the poor in the vernacular. They accepted the standard ecumenical confessions, the Lord's Supper and baptism, and lay ordination to preach and minister the sacraments. The society had its own clergy with bishops, priests, and deacons. Waldo was the head of the time of his death in 1217. Others known as friends were secret associates of the Wallensons group. They were permitted to remain within the Roman Church. The Wallensians anticipated in many respects the ideas of the Protestants of the Reformation. They still exist as an earnest band of believers in northern Italy, but they suffer periodic persecution by the Roman Catholic Church and the papist Romanism. And this was the background for the French Reformation. The persecution of French Protestants caused Calvin to issue his first edition of the Institutes in In 36, an apologetic to defend the French Christians as loyal subjects and to suggest the persecution stop. He was as much a leader of the French Protestants as he was of those in Geneva. Over 150 pastors trained in Geneva were sent to France between 1555 and 1556. Did you hear what I said? Calvin trained 150 pastors, over 150 pastors, and sent them into France in a period of 2 years, 1555 and 1556. In my copy of Calvin's Institutes, a reprint of the original edition, under the original preparatory address in the beginning, it says, "Preparatory address to His Most Christian Majesty, the Most Mighty and Illustrious Monarch, Francis, King of the French, His Sovereign." Now, in the later editions, Calvin changed it from Principi, simply to Principi Suo, from Principi Ac Dominio Suo Sabi Servatio. John Calvin prays peace and salvation in Christ. He dedicated this to Francis I. It was an apologetic to defend the French Christians as loyal subjects and suggest that persecution stop. Despite the wave of severe persecution that began in 1538, unorganized Protestants of different theological shades of opinion were consolidated into an organized, self-conscious group by 1559 with aid from Geneva. Early in the reign of Henry II, 1547 to 1559, about one-sixth of the French population was Protestant. Had come a long way. One-sixth were Protestant. The great French Admiral Coligny became a Protestant leader. In 1559, the first National Synod, which marked the first evidence of national organization, was held in Paris. The Synod adopted the Gallican Confession of Faith. You can see Philip Schaff's Creeds of Christendom to read it in full in Volume 3. The first draft had been drawn up by John Calvin. The confession was essentially a summary of his theology. After 1560, the Protestants became known as Huguenots. The origin name has been debated at times, but it comes from the German. And these became the leaders, Calvinistic Reform believers in France before the first English colony, permanent English colony in North America. We will come back to that because we're going to look at, not in this class, but in the next class, because I don't want to spend all my time on this laying groundwork. We're going to see and the concept of the great St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre and the destruction of Huguenot Christianity. They became a powerful leadership group in France with a powerful political leader along with them to help them have their rights to worship God according to freedom of conscience, and Admiral Coligny, who was martyred for Christ when his throat was cut by the Count de Geis on the night of the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, who personally wanted to kill this Protestant leader. Now, Acts 15:18 says, "Known unto God are all the works from the beginning of the world." God knew about the martyrdom that would suffer of the many Christians that would be martyred in France. He knew that France would turn away from God and bind itself in a state religion. He understood that the most powerful men in France in the years following that were to come were to be two Catholic cardinals, Richelieu and Mazarini, were going to rise to power in France. And, you know, this would lead to the reign of Louis XIV. That Henry of Navarre would institute the Edict of Nantes, which allowed freedom of conscience and the worship of God in France. It would be basically eliminated by the military forces under Richelieu. The last steps in it would come about when it would be repealed by Louis XIV, who called himself the Sun God, a king, patting himself after the sun gods, pharaohs of Egypt. And would lead to the bloody, and would lay the groundwork for the French Revolution that would come. The days of his grandson. Many people have died, have suffered and died for Christ. Yet we live in a day and age where every Christian thinks they should drive a BMW or a Mercedes, have a swimming pool in the backyard, retire at 40. You see, not me. Well, not every Christian, but I mean, this is a general idea: health, wealth, and prosperity. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. We need to get back to evangelical fundamental Christianity. The Father knows where the pockets of Christianity will rise and fall, where there will be positive volition, belief in Christ and salvation. He knows all the evil that will go on in the world. Christians are being martyred for Christ in many parts of the world. We're going to look at something. We're going to look at the bloody St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre and what followed in the days after, when up to probably 100,000 Christians were massacred, murdered, men, women, and children in France under the orders of the King of France, his mother, the Queen Mother, and his cohort cousin, the Prince de Guise, set about by at a time and a shocking thing, when the king was publicly claiming that he was going to accept and recognize the rights of Protestant Christianity, and he was going to bring peace to his kingdom between Protestants and Catholics. And instead, he authorized the murder of upwards of 100,000 of his citizens in the name of God and country. But Jesus paid it all to him. I owe sin, it left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We need to understand what Christ did on the cross, his payment for sin, the impact of what he did. We pointed out to you previously that John Owen, in his death of Christ in 1684, said, "The agent in and the chief author of the great work of our redemption is the whole blessed Trinity. For all the works which outwardly are the deity are divided and belong equally to each person, their distinct matter, subsistence, and order being observed. The Father sent the Son into the world to be the vicarious sacrifice for Adamic human sin, John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. On the cross of Calvary, the Son offered himself to the Father through the Spirit to make atonement for human sin, Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Verse 22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission." The Father sent his beloved Son, Matthew 3:17. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 17:5. When he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." So the Father sent the Son into the world system. Look at 1 John 4:9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son in the world that we might live through him. The Father sent his beloved Son into the world system in the likeness of sinful flesh, that the righteous law might be fulfilled in us. Romans 8:3-4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Father established Christ to be the exclusive means of the Father's perpetuation. The basis for his satisfaction is Christ's blood. Romans 3:25. Whom God has set forth to be a perpetuation through faith in his blood, to declare the righteous for the remission of sins that are past, to the forbearance of God. We have pointed out to you that the blood of Christ is a scriptural and a theological term. The doctrine of the blood incorporates all of Christ's cross work, which consists of his spiritual death, his wrath-bearing, and his physical death. Scripture is the only basis for understanding the means of the doctrine of the blood. But each of its three primary divisions needs to be systematically developed and taught to every believer. We need not ignore this. We need to be singing. We need to bring back into our hymn books the old hymns of the faith, including some of these great hymns that emphasize the concept of the blood. And then we need to explain what the blood means to believers so they fully will appreciate it, because God has honored this term. It is not something to be taken lightly. Acts 20:27 says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. Deuteronomy 8:3. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to be hungry, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did the fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Matthew 4:4. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Luke 4:4. And Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." I'm amazed at the number of more and more churches who no longer have Sunday night church services. I remember when we said only the liberal churches had it. Now many churches which call themselves fundamental evangelical or Bible doctrinal teaching, or whatever they want to put the term on it, that represent. It's supposed to be emphasized in the teaching of the word. The pastor gets Sunday night off. No church. Sometimes they just lock the doors. Other times they have games on Sunday night, plays and musicals and all kind of other things. But the teaching of the word. Others grow, some of them do nothing. Some of them break up into home group type things. There's all kinds of different ways that they've reached these days to adopt to. But what happened to the mandate of Timothy, preacher, that Paul gave to Timothy? A mandate that stands for every man who answers the call to the ministry. If the Holy Spirit called him to the ministry, and they called it to the ministry. 2 Timothy 4, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall turn into fable. And I know men who still teach the truth, they just don't teach it very often. They don't teach it very often. Well, the answer to Jesus Christ, not to me, but I want to give you the whole counsel of God. The Father has placed an eternal, and listen to this very carefully, the Father has placed an eternal intrinsic value on the blood of Christ, so we must be careful not to malign or ignore any portion of its Bible doctrinal meaning. Anthropocentric, man-centered interpretation of Scripture has led to a failure to recognize that Christ's sacrificial work is not limited to making atonement for human sin, but that the blood of Christ incorporates a cross work of incredible magnitude. The Father has honored the blood of Christ, and the Spirit has confirmed and documented its historical facts. Christ's cross work was first and foremost toward the Father, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ also had loved us, has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. We're going to be examining in detail the concept of Christ's work on the cross. This is what we're doing here. We're going to see some of his sufferings before the cross, his sufferings on the cross, and what the difference is that God makes a distinction. But Christ's cross work was first and foremost toward the Father. He fulfills the sweet-smelling savor offerings of Leviticus. In the Levitical offerings, you have the sweet savor offerings. First of all, you have the burnt offering. Christ offering himself without spot to God, which is the confirmation of Ephesians 5:2 there, which takes up all Leviticus chapter 1 and the law of the offering given Leviticus 6:8-13. The second sweet savor offering is the meal offering. Christ is human perfection tested by suffering. The law of it's found in chapter 2, and the law is found in Leviticus 6:14-23. The third sweet-smelling savor offering is the peace offering. Christ is our peace. Verified Ephesians 2:14-18. And the law of it is given Leviticus 7:11-21. There is also the incense that went up. The smell, the perfumed incense that went up to God as a sweet savor. There was also the drink offering that was poured out before God as a sweet savor, a savor concept to please God. Christ fulfilled all of this on the cross. And his cross work. All right, Christ's cross work was first and foremost toward the Father because the Father imputed all human sin to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. Put that with 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus accepted the divine imputation of human sin. Immediately the Father imputed spiritual death to him. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The Son's human body was an altar upon which he voluntarily offered his human soul to the Father to make atonement for human sin. Isaiah 53:10. It had pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The Father poured out his wrath upon the Son. The Son bore the full divine mandated penalty for sin. Isaiah 53, 4b-6. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Smitten of God, notice that, not smitten of man. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone away, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Look at verse 11 now. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. When Jesus had completed his voluntary substitutionary sacrificial work of atonement on the cross of Calvary, he asked for a drink to fulfill Scripture. John 19:38. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, Matthew 27:48. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him. I should have read you verse 28 of John 19 at the same time I read you, beginning in verse 28. And after this, Jesus knew that all things were now accomplished, the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put the hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Psalm 69:21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. He declared his work was forever finished at this point, John 19:30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. We put that with Psalm 31:5. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Christ committed his spirit to the Father. Into the Father's hands he placed himself. He addressed the Father and laid down his physical life by ceasing to breathe. John 10:15. Christ exhaled out his air and took no more in, something we can never do, because when we pass out, residuals oxygen will take over. We have enough residual oxygen to get us breathing again unless we smother ourselves. So it's impossible to get any more air in once the residual oxygen kicks in. John 10:15 said, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life, my sheep. Verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. John 15:50. I'm sorry. All right, let's first read John 10:18. It goes with verse 17. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of the Father. Then 15:13. John 15:13. 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore will I divide a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he had poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Christ voluntarily died at the same time. It can be said that he was slain by the Father, because the Father decreed that he would physically die while hanging upon the cross of Calvary. Isaiah 53:4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Revelation 13:18. Here is wisdom, let him that understandeth. I'm sorry. 13:8. All they and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose name are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. All right, we can summarize the cross work of Christ, which manifests the eternal intrinsic value of the blood of Christ. One, Christ's vicarious substitutionary cross work was toward the Father. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also had loved us and had given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor, with Isaiah 53, verses 4, 10, and 11. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Yet it pleased God, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and his pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Secondly, his cross work made atonement for Adamic human sin, and perpetuated, that is, satisfied the Father. Hebrews 10, 11 and 12. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offered oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down on the right hand of God. 1 John 2:2. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 4:10. Here in his love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. 3, his cross work resulted in Christ becoming a curse on the law and thereby redeeming the elect from the law. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. It is written, cursed every one that hangeth upon a tree. 4, his cross work provided the means for the Father to reconcile himself through Christ with fallen mankind. Colossians 1:20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether the things in heaven, I'm sorry, in earth, or things in heaven. Second Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. Notice how many times the blood keeps showing up. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. God chose the term, not me. Never ever malign the term, the blood of Christ. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespass on them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God, by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. Ephesians 2:16. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. 5, his cross work provided redemption and forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. 6, his cross work provided the basis for him to become the head of the mystical body of believers, i.e. the church universal, with each one being individually baptized by the Spirit into union with him, Ephesians 1. 22b. And gave himself to be the head over all things to the church. Verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Colossians 2:10. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. I got into quite a discussion of this yesterday with a man after church who does not accept dispensational theology, does not accept the fact that the church is different from Old Testament believers. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all members of them, that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized in one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Until Christ the head was seated at the right hand of the Father, there could be no mystical body of Christ. The man says to me, well, God could have taking all the Old Testament believers when Christ transported them to heaven. I said, I agree, transporting to heaven. He said, well, he could have immediately put them into the body of Christ when Christ was there. I said, show me a scripture for it. The just shall live by faith. Romans 1:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. Not by our own speculations. Point 7, his cross work nullified the legal authority and provided the basis for the neutralization of the power of every believer's nature of corruption, which we also call the old sin nature of the flesh, the old man, Romans 6, 1-10. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many as are baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized in his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. And like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, died no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth,
he liveth unto God. The expression occurs here in verse 6, knowing this, that the old man is found in elsewhere in Ephesians 4:22 and Colossians 3:9, always means the man of old, corrupt, the human nature, the inborn tendency to evil in all men. In Romans 6:6 is the natural man himself. In Ephesians 4:22, Colossians 3:9 is his ways. Positionally, in the reckoning of God, the old man is crucified, and the believer is exhorted to make the good in experience, reckoning it to be so, definitely putting off the old man and putting on the new. Colossians 3:8-14, Ephesians 4:24. Now, 8. His cross work resulted in the purification of the temple in the third heaven, which had been defiled by Lucifer, i.e. Satan the devil, during the dispensation of spirit beings, which we also call the sons of El, or angels, Hebrews 9:23. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. There was a heavenly purification of a defiled temple there done by the work of Christ. What all went on, we can't explain to you in great detail, because Scripture doesn't give us everything, but we better take literally everything the Scripture gives us. Give us, it can be taken literally. Verse 24, for Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. 1:9, his cross work resulted in the vindication of the elect holy angels. These angels were vindicated by Christ's work on the cross. They never sin, they're not redeemed, but they were vindicated. They're called elect angels, they're called holy angels, Colossians 2:10. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. They're under his authority, 1 Peter 3:22. Who has gone to heaven is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject unto him. 10. His cross work confirmed the justice of the Father in sentencing Lucifer and all angelic followers to the lake of fire for having rebelled against God's rule during the dispensation of spirit beings. John 16:11. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Satan is the prince of this world. He has been judged. Matthew 25:41. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. I'm sorry, that's 26:25-41. My apology. Then said he unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. 11. His cross work allows the Father to transfer believers at the moment of their salvation from the satanic kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of his dear Son, Ephesians 2:1-3. And you, had he quickened, who were dead in trespasses sin, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now working children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past, in lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others, with Colossians 1:13. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us in the kingdom of his dear Son. 12. His cross work provided the basis for the Father to confirm the sovereign rule of the Son, his resurrection human body through hypostatic union over all the kingdom of this earth. So I'll let you read these for yourselves, because this is an overview review that I was coming back to pick up, so you didn't lose track of where we were. Psalm chapter 2, Ephesians 1:22a, Revelation 19:16, and 1 Corinthians 15:24-25. Psalm 31:5 says, thy hands I commit my spirit, thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. At the incarnation, the Son of came to do the work of the Father, John 4:34. He came to do the work of the Father, John 4:34. In the human nature, Christ at the age of 12 years poured out his human mother and stepfather. He was dedicated to his eternal Father's business. Luke 2:49. The Greek word idios, which is translated business in Luke 2:49, refers to Christ being involved in the things of his Father. So we see that the age of 12, which was the age of male maturity for temple worship among the Jewish people, Jesus was concerned about the things of God the Father. And when he went to the cross, he was still concerned about the things of God the Father. All right, this was an overview review to lay your groundwork for where we go from here. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void. We'll accomplish all you designed it for. Sanctify and bless it, we ask in Christ's name, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.